Good morning, everyone. How are you doing? Good. Hope your Bibles are open to Colossians 3. We'll be looking at 1 through 11 this morning. As we do that, a little review, our introduction by way of review. I think it's going to be very important to see where we're going here. Because as we know, if you've been around the past few weeks, Paul is writing a church. He's writing a group of believers that have accepted Christ. They've accepted that Christ is the way, but they kind of leave it there. They accept Jesus, and then, you know, they leave it there, and they're seeking other things. They're seeking other experiences. They're seeking other practices. They're seeking other beliefs. They're adding on things because they don't think that there's Christ is enough. He's good. He's going to get you there, but they want to keep going. So to instruct this group, to correct this group, to show this group of believers that Paul loves them, I think it's just incredible how not only the words that we'll see today, but just the whole structure of the book, how it is, how that informs us as well. Let me show you what I mean. When we covered chapter one was just a beautifully articulate chapter on who Jesus is, how he is supreme, how he is in all, how he's made it, he started everything, he's going to end everything. It put together an unbelievably beautiful picture of who Jesus is and why he's so important, and why how important he is so important for us. Then Paul moves on to chapter 2. And says, because Jesus is who he is, he can do for us what we need to be done. He can redeem us from our sins. He can maintain his perfection. So chapter 1 is just very foundational. It's chapter 1's on which the rest of the book sits. It's who Christ is. Chapter 2 is what he has done for us. How it's possible that he's made us in him. That he's redeemed us to be in him. So today what we're going to look at when we get to starting in chapter 3 and on for the rest of the book, we'll see more of kind of how when God works to form our hearts, when he transforms our lives, when he changes our desires, we'll look and see how this is true not only in the specific words that Paul gives us, but in the overall instruction of the book. And the overall instruction of the Bible. So here's an example, or some immediate application we can take from what Paul's taking, or from what Paul's telling us today. First of all, whatever you experience in life, whatever you're seeking in life, regardless of what circumstances you're in right now, good, bad, indifferent, whether you are walking in pain or you are walking in joy, here's the bottom line. Here's what we need to kind of focus on and concentrate on today. Is whatever we experience in life, whatever we see in Scripture, we always have to ask ourselves. We always have to let our questions, our praise, our frustrations, our circumstances have to always take us back to who God is. Who God is, so we can remember what God's done, so we can actually be who he's called us to be. Now, we'll unpack this pretty quickly here in just a second. And this is why if you're in a small group and you're using the Colossians curriculum, it's why, you know, what's the first question every week? The first question every week is, what does this passage tell you about the character and nature of God? And that's why it's always the first question. Never will you see the first question be, how did you feel about what you just read in the Bible? We're not going to see that. Because when we start with us, we end with us, and we get nowhere. So we always see, go back to the beginning. Go back to what is the character and nature of God in all that you are experiencing. What we see is what we'll read in chapter 3. It's not going to make any sense unless we keep 1 and 2 in mind. What Christ tells us to do, what Christ tells us who we are will not make any sense without who he is and what he's done. If Jesus is going to do what he promised to do, he has to be who he said he is. And so we have to remember that as we go forward in chapter 3. Now, I didn't make up the structure. It's just there in Scripture. But for me personally, one of the most profound examples that I've seen of this working itself out, that I've seen of this being so profoundly true. A few years ago, I was helping train teams of people that were going to Africa to do missions in different parts, different environments in Africa. And what we would do is we would kind of write just little travel guides for them. It's one of the things we would do, and they would be, you know, kind of preparing them, you know, here's what before the trip looks like, here's what during the trip looks like, here's what after the trip looks like. You know, you want to prepare them, you want to feed them, you want to debrief them. So we wrote these, you know, big travel guides, and they were great. What we found out is that, I mean, like any trip, I mean, you could try to plan a trip to St. Louis and things would go wrong. It's just, you know, things happen that are unexpected. And so we kind of, before our second round of trips, we kind of backed up and thought, okay, you know, there's not always a time and place for, you know, open books and Bibles with tables and sitting in a group. I mean, sometimes you're out in the bush country of Africa. Sometimes you're in a car. Sometimes there's just no lights. You know, there's no electricity. It's just not always available. So how can we equip the people leading the trip that we can always harness the experience of the day and always point to Christ? So here are the two questions that we came up with. This is the first one. First one was, what did you see today? And I'm telling you this because you should do this. What did you see today? So in our trips in Africa, we'd do anything from, you know, we would spend time with villagers, helping them. Maybe we would eat with them. We would play with the children. We would maybe help them build something. We would get to know. So we would see things that were beautiful expressions of people who believed in Christ and worshiped Christ in completely different cultures and contexts. And it was still just a very beautiful thing. I mean, we saw, you know, things we were able to help them build, just help to enrich their community. So we saw God working in that, and we were able to ask ourselves, you know, what did we see? What did we learn about God? And, you know, the follow-up question, what did that tell you about the nature and character of God? And the next day, you know, we might go to a place like an AIDS orphanage where dozens and dozens of small children had no mother or father anymore, and many of them were stricken with a disease that they did nothing to do. They had nothing to do with getting. And then we'd come back, and then we would look in the eyes of the people who were with that all day, and we would say, what did you see? And we'd say, what does that tell you? What does that tell you about the character and nature of God? That was harder. It was a lot harder. But that's the way that Paul's communicating here. That's the way the letter is built. The challenges that they're having now, you know, Paul could just say, hey, I hear you're doing this. Stop it. That's what you want to say. That's not helpful. Hey, I hear you're doing this. Do you remember who God is? Do you remember what he's done for us? Now let's talk about what's going on right now. So if we're ever going to understand what God is doing in us, if we're ever going to understand what he's doing in his world, if we're ever going to understand how he could possibly take the things in our world, in our nation, in our culture, what's going on, and actually turn them into something that's going to glorify him, if that's actually going to help, if we're actually going to understand that, we have to understand how the Holy Spirit is working in and through us. We must remember what Jesus has accomplished for us, and that will always return us to who God the Father is, his character and his nature. That's what gets us into chapter 3. That's what turns the corner. So let's jump into 3 Follow along in your Bibles or on the screen with three, starting in one. We'll read one and two. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. So immediately Paul comes out and says, if this is the case, and it's not as much questioning, like, okay, you know, are you saved or not? He's saying, if everything in chapter 1 and 2 is true, you know, if you've been listening, if this is the case, if you understand who God is and what he has done, you need to understand these two things. And the first one is seek. Paul says, seek the things that are above, not the things that are on earth. Okay, what Paul is not saying, he is not saying seek things. He's not saying go strive to possess things of anywhere. Don't strive to possess things on the earth or strive to possess things in heaven. You know, how does it work when we strive to possess our own salvation? It doesn't. He's not asking us to strive to possess something, but to reorient our hearts to someone. He's not asking us to possess something, he's asking us to reorient our hearts to someone. That's what seeking is. We're told that if we're in Christ, we seek Christ, always starting with who God is. Remember, Paul is writing, get this, Paul is writing to Christians. So if I wrote you a letter or an email, or even my response in a conversation to you, no matter what your circumstance is, if my response is to remind you that you're a Christian, if my response is to remind you to believe, well, that's not helpful. That's what we're tempted to say, right? This is exactly what Paul is saying to them. He's saying, Christians, seek Christ. Believers, believe in Christ. And here, this is so crucially important. If you're going to go to sleep today, wait till I say this. Here's what the Bible is telling us. The Bible is telling us that we will never grow past the gospel. You will never grow past the gospel. You will only grow deeper into the realities of the gospel. You will never grow past the gospel, only deeper into the realities of the gospel. And this is exceptionally good news. Exceptionally good news. And here's why. The fact that we will never grow out of the gospel, only more deeper into the gospel, is the functional outworking of Jesus' last words on the cross, which were, it is finished. So God brings the gospel, accomplishes salvation, finishes salvation. There's nothing for us to move past, only to move deeper into. This means that if you've been a Christian for a while, years, decades, this means that we've always been told that we've become more like Christ. Now, if you've taken that seriously, then you've had some serious frustrations, because that's hard. He was, you know, perfect. Be like the second person of the Trinity. Good luck. Here's what that means. I'm going to use a couple big words, but they're Bible words, so, you know, let's step up to the plate. Here's what that means. It means our sanctification, which is becoming like Christ, our sanctification is mostly becoming accustomed to our justification, which is how Christ saved us. Our sanctification is mostly us becoming accustomed to our justification. So becoming like Jesus, which is what sanctification is, becoming like Jesus is a process. Our salvation happened on the cross. It's done. Our becoming more like Christ is a process. Some days are good, some days are bad, some days we just don't keep track of. It's a process. It means that becoming like Jesus is a process of absorbing and applying the gospel, what happened on the cross, the truth about the character and nature of God. applying that to every single area of our, I mean, every single area of our lives. For our jobs, our relationships, our marriage, our parenting. You know, how do I need to discipline my child, and how am I going to do that? What's that say about the gospel? How do the way I treat my employees or my boss, what does that say about the gospel? How our sanctification is about how we let the gospel penetrate and apply to absolutely every single part of our lives. It's frustrating. If we're honest about it, this is frustrating, and it can be a struggle, even when we know that we are totally dependent and reliant upon God's grace to do in us what he demands us to be, it's still a challenge. So, example. Good friends of ours, some neighbors, live a few doors down the street. They're moving. Sad to see them go, but we absolutely wanted to help them. And they're moving out of state and sold their house quickly, so they have to move to an apartment before they move to... this will matter, just hang on. So we're wanting to help them, and they were... And you've done this before, probably, or you've just... And people just need to cut this out. We want to help you, and they just kind of kept dodging the help, because like, oh, we'll do it ourselves, we don't need help. Okay. And so I just, when I saw the moving truck, I just showed up and started, doing stuff. It's like, yeah, you're not going to stop me. And so, they had a van and like a 20-foot truck, and got them both loaded up. And I said, hey, Phil, what's your plan for getting this unloaded? Because it's just you. And he's like, well, I'm going to take the truck down. I'm going to unload the van and then get that all unloaded at the apartment in Overland Park, and then come back and get the truck and take it down and get it unloaded and then take the truck back. I'm like, by yourself? Yeah. I was like, Phil, that's a stupid idea. You'll probably kill yourself. No, I got it. Okay, let's finish packing, and then I'll let the reality of your plan sink in, and then we'll see what you think then. And we did, he's like, okay, I'll take you up on the offer. I'm like, yeah, because you're better to pass out. And so we did it, and we moved, and it was great. But that's not the story. Here's the story. Here's what was going on inside of my mind and my heart. I'm first saying, you need to let me help you. It all just kind of turned into a cartoon. There's like a little angel me and a little devil me sitting on my shoulder. And I'm like, Phil, you really need to help me. And on one side, I was like, you fool. We'll be schlepping boxes all night. You stop. And then the other side was this strange but very real, no, this is what I want to do. I'm like, that's absolutely not what I want to do. I don't want to help Phil move. And he's a good, I don't want to help you move. I don't want to move, right? It's a terrible, terrible experience. In fact, to be completely honest with you, it was kind of, I hope he doesn't call my bluff. Oh, Phil, you really need to let me help you. No? Okay. I just can't help you say, no. But I just came back to, this is something I need to do. This is something I want to do. This is something I'm going to enjoy. And none of those things were of me. Because at the same time my heart was feeling them and thinking them, the other side of me was going, that's awful. I don't want to do that. That's just kind of the already but not yet tug of war. I think that we all experience to some degree if we're honest. And it's what it means when we read, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. I wanted to seek the things that were down the street, which meant dinner with my family and wife and, putting the kids to bed early and just watching TV or something. But the things of heaven turned out to be some pretty heavy boxes. Serving, and you know what? We had a lot of fun. I cannot explain that because moving is not fun in any context. But that's just how it kind of works. So if seeking reorients our hearts, verse 2 Don't panic. I know it's 20 till, and I just finished verse 1, all right? I hope you packed a snack. No, we'll go faster. Maybe. If seeking reorients our hearts, then we've got to look at what he says in verse 2, which is, you know, focus your minds on things of heaven. Now, I think this is just so incredibly cool. In a lot of scripture, and especially Paul, he has a pattern of writing where, especially in letters when he's writing people, he cannot write very long on points of theology. He cannot write very long saying, here's the character and nature of God, because he immediately goes to how that applies to us, how that changes us, how that works in and through us. And he can't write on that very long either, because he immediately runs back to why it changes us and moves in us and shapes us. And it's because the character and nature is back to theology. So it's kind of this back and forth that he's almost kind of having a conversation with himself, and he does at times. You know, he can never stay on anything too long. And it's a pattern that is in a lot of scripture that is screaming to us this reality that we fight with a lot of times. It's a pattern that's saying God does not intend for our hearts and our minds to be at odds with one another. Now, a lot of times we feel that our hearts and our minds are at odds with one another. When people ask us to help them move, our hearts and our minds, or some parts of us, are at odds with one another. The Bible does not tell us that that's true. The Bible tells us that we have hearts and we have minds, and we should focus our hearts and our minds on the things above. And when we focus our minds on things above, when our minds are informed by who God is, his character and his nature, when we learn how the Bible reveals who God is, when we learn more about what he's done for us, when our minds are informed, that can do nothing other than inflame our hearts and our emotions. And these are not at odds with one another. Don't let them become at odds with one another. Because when our mind is informed, our heart is inflamed. And when our heart is inflamed, we worship well, and we want to know more about the character and nature and person of God. And when we want to know more, when we seek him in the Bible, then it turns into greater worship. It turns into right worship, the true worship. Because plenty of people worship a God that's not in this Bible. So our informed minds will inflame our hearts, and it's a cycle. It is the cycle of the Christian life. They're not at odds. And here's why it's the cycle of the Christian life. Look at 3 and 4. Verse 3, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Paul points right back to good theology. Now, you might not know that you're a theologian, but you are, because everyone is, because all the word means is thinking about God. Now, some of you aren't very good theologians. Some of you don't practice it very often. We all have that trouble, but everyone thinks about God. So Paul goes right back to good theology. Paul points right back to what Jesus has done for us on the cross. And when we see this in the Bible, when we see Jesus doing amazing things, when we see God working in the nation of Israel, when we see him creating, when we see him judging, when we see things, and when we see God act in the Bible, it is always undergirded. It is always backed up by who he is. Godly action will always be backed up by good theology. It will always be backed up by who he is and what he is doing. So, here's Paul's point in the whole thing in verse 3 and 4. If we're hidden in Christ, if we're in Christ, if he has redeemed us, we may not necessarily look different on the outside than the rest of society. That's fine. We may not necessarily from the outside look any different. But he's saying on the inside, what we value, the way we act, the things we say, where we find our identity, the things we do, those better look different. Now, if I stopped there, that would be indicting of you. It truly would be. Because I would be saying, if Jesus did this, then you better do this. And that's not true. That's not true. That's not the gospel. Here's why this is so very important. When God saves us and changes our hearts, people see something different in us. And the reason that's so important is that because when God looks at us, he sees something different. When God makes us his own, our sins are paid for because of what Christ has done. So God no longer looks at our wicked failures, he sees his redemptive son. Now that's different. That is much different than Jesus did this for you, so stop doing all these things. It's you've been redeemed, so God looks at you differently. So shouldn't other people see you differently? What it boils down to is it's not about me and it's not about you. It's about when we follow well, when we serve well, when we worship well, it points directly back to Jesus and his power and his nature and his grace. And when we fail, what do you usually do when you fail? Self-condemnation, blame, that's not my fault. A lot of times when people fail, and this is very telling, they run from God because they need to go fix themselves up, as if that worked. When people fail, they run from God when our failure simply points to the grace that continues to abound for us. It points back to Jesus. If we are his, it points back to him. In our story, Jesus is always the hero. Success or failure, he's always the hero. Sometimes, in some people's lives, in some people's understanding of God, God's the villain. Here's how. Look at Colossians 3, 5 through 8. Pick it up in 5. Put to death therefore what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. For some of you, and I think maybe for some of us, for all of us at some point, for some of you, the content of verse 5 through 8 is all you've really ever known or been taught about God. It's don't do this because if you do, he's coming to get you. Right? You know, some people's concept of God is still some cartoonish bearded figure on a cloudy throne, lightning bolt in hand, ready just to chuck it down at some fool whistling on the sidewalk. Right? It's if you have fun, don't have too much fun, because he will get you. It may seem like a joke, but it's not, because that's exactly the God that some people have been taught. That's exactly the graceless deity, then that's all that people see. Is that the truth? Does it sound like a trick question? I don't know. That lightning bolt still may be out there. The truth is that if you are in Christ, if chapter 1 is true, if chapter 2 is true, and it's in the Bible, so it's true. If those things are true, if you are in Christ, if he's done his changing work in you, then he is with you. And he will return to claim what is his. Get this. He will do it with piercing honesty. And what I mean by piercing honesty is Revelation 19. We don't have time now. Go read that on your own. Okay? Tattoos, swords, flames. It's fantastic. And that's it. The fact that he's coming back with piercing honesty is unbelievably more loving and gracious than do this, don't do this, do more, try harder, good luck. It's not in the scripture. That's not who God is. But it's tricky because we read these lists. We read these lists of don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Here, I mean, it's kind of a billboard of why you're a terrible person, right? Because you're like, well, how do you know, what do we do with those lists? Well, you're right. That's impossible. If God is not who he said he is, if Jesus has not done what he said he has done, if the truth about the gospel does not exist, then you're right. That is a very hopeless situation. Now, Paul brings up wrath. So let's talk about wrath for a second, because I know you're all curious. You woke up this morning. I hope we talk about wrath in church. Your lucky day. Some of us, that's all we hear of God. Because from where I stand, I'm not saying that me, but from this position in a church, that's much easier to control people that do the right thing or, you know, that's just easier. And you've seen it happen. I've seen it happen. And not only is it shameful, not only is it unfortunate, but it's very confusing. Because when it comes to wrath, it's true. It's just incomplete. So, if we make a God that is without wrath, it's always in the name of love. The problem is that it's in the name of love as we define it. Now, we don't know what love means, much less know what the love of God means. So if we take away wrath from God, we also take away holiness from God. And in doing that, we also lose the love of God. If we lose the holiness and love of God, we lose the atonement of Christ. And when we lose the atonement of Christ, we lose the gospel. And when we lose the gospel, we've lost God. So it's actually a pretty big deal. It's actually a pretty big deal when we take it, when God says, this is who I am, and we say, I'm really uncomfortable with this bit here. So, you know, that's when we turn into linguists and say, in the ancient Hebrew, that probably meant something else. So I'm just going to say he doesn't do that. But he does. What Paul is telling the Colossians is the way that you lived was worthy of wrath. And that is true. But he's not telling them what's hanging over their heads. He's reminding them of what the life they used to live in actually deserves. So he's telling them that one, it's real. This is off the cuff, so I'll have to remember it right. John Owen once said that a man who thinks light of sin has never had a serious thought of God. It's true. If you think lightly of sin, then you really don't know God. The second thing that Paul's telling them is what you've walked in is in the past. What you've walked in is what God liberated you from. So when we think about things like sin and wrath, those things turn into worship for us. So that God's character and nature are things that we might not even understand or might not even want to be true, turn into things that we can actually worship him for. And we can know him better, we can trust him better, and we love him more deeply. Now sometimes, maybe more oftentimes than not, we feel like that judgment's still hanging over us. We know when we sin, we know we shouldn't have done it, we do it anyway, and then we have the guilt that's associated with it. Have you been there? Some of you? Okay, the rest of you can just listen in your perfection. Let's look at nine through 11. Verse 9 says, "Do not lie to one another." See? "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices," 10, "and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Okay, verse 9 seems kind of out of the blue unless you realize one thing. Paul's not shifting topics and saying all this stuff, now don't lie either. That's not what he's saying. He's summarizing. So Paul is saying, he gives these lists. These things are the things of the old nature. Don't do these things, the things of the old nature. And then he says, and don't lie. That's not out of the blue. Paul is saying, when we walk in our old self, when we walk in sin, when we ignore what we know God wants, we lie to ourselves, we lie to other people about who God is. We like to lie to ourselves and we lie to other people about who we are. We lie about the regenerating work of God through the gospel message. In our old self, we chased old practices. We chased other things for our identity. We chased other things for our satisfaction. We chased other things to make us feel important. And he says, in our new self, we still pursue, but we pursue Jesus together. We don't pursue the things of the world alone. We pursue Jesus together. So what this means is as new creatures, as he makes us new, where we work, where we live, where we play, that's where the church is. You realize that we could, and when we think about going, when we think about the church, not going to church, when we think about the church, we think about this, because it's a church. If I came and took pictures of you this week, wherever you were out, what you were doing, you know, 30% of them might have to throw away or blackmail, whatever. You know, we're not using those. But if we just lined the walls with pictures of you at work, at play, at home, with your kids, we would be taking pictures of the church. Are you tracking with that? This is a church. You are the church. So when you're out doing what you're doing, when you're cutting your grass, when you're going to the doctor, whatever you're doing, that's where the church is. Now, Paul carries on in 10 and 11, and he puts an even finer point on this. And he says, where you live, where you work, where you play, the people who are your friends, the people that you help move, the people that you hide from when they're moving. He says, there should be zero distinction upon lines of race, upon lines of ethnicity. He says, upon lines of socioeconomic status, upon lines of education, he gives a list. He says there's no difference now between Jew and Greek and barbarians. So there's no difference here. And here's a very beautiful irony that he brings us to. He says this is what the church is. The church should look like all these people together. The church should like many tribes, tongues, and nations. He said, but when they are the church, they harmoniously function in finding their sole identity in Christ. Now that starts to look like the new heaven and the new earth. That starts to look like something totally different than what we know now. And that's when people see that, people cannot help but be attracted to that for all the right reasons, because that doesn't happen anywhere else on this planet. That doesn't happen anywhere else besides in God's people, in God's church. So he's saying that this is what the church should look like, but at the same time, we don't see the differences. We see Christ in people, and people see Christ in us. So, The application of this is really easy. It's two things. I should say this simple. If we're in Christ, that means that in all of our life, in all of our questions, in all of our successes or failures, we have to start with who Christ is. What is the character and nature of God? What do you ask yourself at the end of the day? Ask yourself at the end of every day, what did you see today? What did you experience today? What's that tell you about the character and nature of God? Well, I had a terrible day. Okay. What's that tell you about the character and nature of God? I had a great day. Same question. We should never shy away from. Guess what? God doesn't need our protection for his holiness. He's doing great. We should never shy away from asking ourselves, what is what I just read in here? From what I just read in the Bible, what's that tell me about the character and nature of God? Should never shy away from that. And what we experience in life should never shy away from the question. And the question does always have answers. And here's the deal. We have to ask the question, and we have to get an answer. And this is why. Because the answer translates to worship. The answers always translate to worship, because if our mind is informed by God's word in his Holy Spirit, it will inflame our hearts. And when our hearts are inflamed, we worship well, we worship rightly, and we want to know more of him. And informed minds will always lead to inflamed hearts. So here's what we're going to do. We're going to pray, and to bring our time to a close, we're going to respond to what we've heard in worship. And as you read the words, as you pray them back, as you sing out, let the words be identifying who God is, what he's done, before you let it inform who you are. Because the Holy Spirit informing our hearts has to be what inflames our worship. Let's pray. Father God, we are desperate to know you more. I pray that right now you will set deep within us a desire that is unquenchable to know you more, to trust you more, to love you more. Father God, that we would know you more and that would inform our worship, that we would know you more and it would inform our outlook on life, that we would know you more and that we would be able to please you more. Father God, I pray that as we sing these words out, that they would be more than words. There would be cries of our heart, and they would be echoing the truth about you. I pray all these things in your beautiful name. Amen.